In 1898, in Boston, Massachusetts, William James Sidis was born. He made headlines in the early 20th century as a child prodigy. At age 2, he could read the New York Times front to back. At age 6, he was fluent in Latin, French, German, Russian, Hebrew, Turkish, and Armenian. Between the ages of 4 and 8, he wrote 2 books on anatomy and 2 books on astronomy. At age 7, he passed the Harvard Medical School anatomy exam. At age 8, he passed the MIT entrance exam. I think when I was 8, I think I was learning how to rearrange my mechanical pen so I could shoot spitballs out of it. At age 16, he graduated cum laude from Harvard. Near the end of his life, he knew about 25 languages and could translate them instantly. He had a photographic memory, which is not surprising given all of his accomplishments. He had an IQ of 50 to 100 points higher than that of Albert Einstein. And we know how much of a genius Einstein was. He was the definition of a super genius. Sadly, though he was educated in all the religions of the world, Sidis was not a believer. Near the end of his life, he was asked if he believed in God. He replied, no. He went on to say that the kind of God he did not believe in was the, quote, big boss of the Christians, end quote. He was a self-proclaimed atheist. Sidis died of a brain hemorrhage at just 46 years of age. I mentioned Einstein just a moment ago. Einstein did not believe in a personal God who concerns himself with fates and actions of human beings, a view which he described as naive. Einstein described himself as an agnostic and a deeply religious non-believer. He did not believe in an afterlife. Einstein said this, quote, the word God for me is nothing but the expression and product of human weaknesses. The Bible, a collection of venerable but still rather primitive legends. No interpretation, no matter how subtle, can for me change anything about this. End quote. Despite their enormous intellect, as far as we know, both men died in their sins. All their intellect and knowledge got them no closer to a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. These two men, like many others before and after them, rejected the truth and the wisdom of God. Instead, they chose to follow their own worldly knowledge and instincts about who they were and who the God of the Bible is. Throughout the ages, man has put a premium on knowledge, more schooling, and degrees. This is emphasized to many high school seniors. They say, go to college, get a degree, make the world a better place. But tragically, the majority of those in power in our colleges and universities have rejected the God of the Bible. They've rejected the wisdom of God and replaced it with what they call wisdom, but what God calls folly or foolishness. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 18 through 25 says this, and these are the verses preceding what we read for the scripture reading this morning. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks. Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. We read verses 26 through 31 for our scripture reading, and I'll reference those in just a moment. The gospel of Jesus Christ is foolishness to the natural man. That's 1 Corinthians 2:14. But to those who believe, it is the power of God. No unbeliever possesses true wisdom. They may have a lot of knowledge, a lot of facts, but according to God, he has turned the wisdom of the world into foolishness. God has more wisdom in his pinky finger than all the scholars and philosophers in the world combined. God didn't choose the wise of this world according to man's standards. He didn't choose the powerful. He didn't choose the strong. He didn't choose those born into wealth or power. He chose the weak. He chose the lowly. He chose the poor. Why? So that no man could boast. So no person could say, look at me. Look at what I've done. Look at who I am. No, from the least of us to the best of us, none of us deserve God's forgiveness. We all deserve God's wrath. And it's only because of his sovereign grace that any of us are children of the King. Not only does God reject human wisdom, but he condemns those who live by it. Romans 1 tells us of those who have a knowledge of God, but do not honor him. They do not give thanks to him. They suppress the truth. They push it down. And what is the result of their refusing to acknowledge God as God? Their hearts and their thinking become futile. They vainly grasp for some meaning to their life, and with each man going his own way. Isaiah 53:6. God then gives them over to a debased or a reprobate mind. God leaves them to their sin and the inevitable consequences of their sin. So Christians, we must remember this. Human wisdom is at worst antithetical to the scriptures, and at best, it's humanistic. Why do I say that? Because the ultimate goal of man's wisdom is his own glory rather than God's. So having said that, I have 3 points and then a conclusion. So we'll look at verses 1 through 6 first, the lesson of death. My second point, common temptations of life, that'll be verses 7 through 10. And then verses 11 through 12, the benefits of wisdom. And then I'll conclude with the providence of God, verses 13 and 14. Excuse me. So verses 1 through 6, a good name. A good name is a good reputation. The pattern of your life defines your reputation. A reputation is built over time as people evaluate your behavior and your life choices. Yes, your reputation, how you are judged and thought of by others, does matter. And on the surface, we may think, well, that's not fair. But the Bible shows us that it does matter whether you think it's fair or not. So people judge us. They look at what we're doing, how we live our lives. And I want to be clear, God is the ultimate judge. The Lord God Almighty sees every action, hears every word. He knows our every thought. Ultimately, we are responsible to him for the lives that we have lived. We are told in Proverbs 22, verse 1, that a good name is to be desired above great riches. It is to be desired above precious perfume. In fact, we see this as an example. We see this in the book of Acts. One of the factors in Paul's decision to select Timothy for ministry work was that Timothy, who would later become Paul's right-hand man, was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Timothy had a good testimony. Jesus said that the world would know us by our love for one another. 1 Timothy 1:7 says that the elder should be well thought of by outsiders. So the way that the elder looks to the outside world matters. That's one of the qualifications of becoming or being an elder. Why does he need to be thought of well by outsiders? So that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. So some questions to ponder. Do you love others? What do others say about you? When people think of you, what do they think of? What are you known for? What is your reputation? The day of death is better than the day of birth. And to be clear, Solomon is not diminishing the joy the day of birth brings. The birth of a newborn baby is a glorious thing. It's an exciting event. In fact, it's something that we celebrate every year because it's so special. There's enormous joy that comes with the birth of a son or a daughter or a grandchild or a niece or a nephew. But this is contrasted with the day of death, the end of life. The journey of life has come to an end. At the time of birth, there's so much potential for a great life, so much to live for. But at the day of death, it's the end. It's over. The day of death is better than the day of birth because it's a better teacher. When we near the end of life, suddenly important issues of life become important. Whereas before, they weren't that important to us. We cared more about the superficial things of our life. But they become our focus then. The things we once cherished and put so much time and energy into now become trivial and inconsequential. We begin thinking of our loved ones and how they will fare once we're gone. We begin to reflect on the life we've lived. We think of our poor decisions and our missed opportunities. We have regrets, but it's too late. We can't go back in time and change the life that we lived. The point Solomon makes here is in contrasting the house of mourning with the house of feasting and mirth. And by the way, another word for mirth is pleasure. That's in verses 2 and 4, is that life is short. You have one shot at life. Your life is like a vapor. It's here and then it's gone, just like that. The end of all mankind is death. Life is uncertain, but death is certain. Whether you live like Lazarus or you live like the rich man, you will die. The mortality rate is 100%. Death is a 100% guarantee of life, and you don't know the day of your death. We are not guaranteed tomorrow. You are not guaranteed the next hour. This is why the psalmist says in Psalm 90, verse 12, "Teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom." Folks, there are people who live their lives for pleasure, for entertainment, for TV, games, movies, video games, sports, recreation, leisure activities, and the list goes on. That's what they live for, is for that next thing, the next thing that brings them pleasure or entertainment. They think nothing of their soul because they're so focused on pleasure. They care nothing about God and His Word. They live life as if they don't have a care in the world. But what have you gained if you gain the whole world but lose your own soul? To be clear, Solomon is not advocating that we live our lives walking around being depressed all the time. It is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. There is eternal reward for those who stand firm when their faith is tested. Sorrow is better than laughter when it's a godly sorrow, a sorrow that leads to repentance. 2 Corinthians 7:10. Jesus told his listeners during the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Let me ask you, do you experience a worldly sorrow or a godly sorrow? Have you ever cried over your sin? Have you ever experienced a genuine sorrow that led to repentance and faith in Christ? Have you been converted? Have you been redeemed? If not, the Bible says that today is the day of salvation. Turn to Christ and Him alone. Beg Him for forgiveness, and He will take away your sorrow and give you peace and joy that passes all understanding, a peace and a joy that only He can give. Christian, have you lost focus of eternal things? Have you spent too much time or money or energy on frivolous and superficial things? Stop looking at what's around you and start looking within. Look at your own heart. Examine your heart and look up, because He is the one that we live for. In verse 5, Solomon says this: "It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools." Proverbs 9:8 says, "Do not reprove a scoffer, or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you." The fool rejects godly wisdom and holds to worldly wisdom. He believes he has life figured out, that he doesn't need God anymore. In 2 Chronicles chapter 10, we read of Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, who took over the kingship after his father passed away. The people came to Rehoboam, and they asked that their load would be lightened from what his father Solomon had done to them. In exchange, the people promised to be his servants. So the king Rehoboam sought counsel from two groups of people. One group was from Rehoboam's peers, his friends or his buddies. The other was the old men who served his father, Solomon. And here's what happened. His friends essentially told him to increase the load, to make life unbearable for them, work them even harder. The old men counseled him to be good to the people, to speak good words to them. They said, "If you will do that, they will be your servants forever." Well, sadly, Rehoboam shunned the advice of the old men, the wise, godly advice of the old men, and he heeded the advice of his buddies. And what happened? The consequences were devastating. It split the kingdom in two. So let me ask you, how do you respond to rebuke? You know, how you respond to rebuke tells a great deal of who you are as a person. It tells a great deal about your maturity level in Christ. How do you react to criticism? And the criticism could be justified or unjustified. Maybe they're completely wrong about you. But do you listen? That is wisdom, to take the time and to listen to that person's complaint about you. Or do you immediately get defensive? Do you put up a wall? Or do you maybe attack that person and begin to point out their flaws and their weaknesses? Verse 6 says, "The crackling of thorns under a pot is like the laughter of fools." So in ancient Israel, fires for warmth and for cooking were quite common. And wood, just like today, was the common fuel for the fire. So this crackling describes what thorns do in a fire. They make a popping or a crackling sound, which is pleasant to the ear, but it does nothing to keep the fire going. In a word, thorns are useless. They offer for a moment, but then they're gone. Just like the laughter of fools. The fools laugh and enjoy their life, but the end is destruction. The laughter of fools is vanity. Now we come to my second point, common temptations of life, and this will be verses 7 through 10. Verse 7 reminds us that even a wise person can be turned into a fool if his heart follows after money. And we all know the verse that says that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. So maybe the pursuit of money is not your life goal. But you know, Satan is very subtle. He tempts us to extend our workday a little longer. Maybe we waste a little bit of time at work so that we can make our paycheck a little bigger. We're tempted to bend the truth on our taxes. Maybe we work extra hours, and in so doing, we end up neglecting our families. Maybe you have your own business, and you're tempted to be unethical in your business dealings with others. You know, and we rationalize it by telling ourselves that we need to support our families, or that we deserve a really nice vacation this year, or I deserve to have this. If you love money or the things money can buy, you will never be satisfied. No amount of money or material possessions will bring true satisfaction. Verse 8 reminds us that the end of a thing is better than the beginning. This is similar to verse 1 where it says that the day of death is better than the day of birth. The focus here is on specific matters of life rather than life as a whole. It's easy to start a challenging project, but more difficult to finish it. The Christian life gets hard at times. It does. There are many bumps in the road, many challenges and hurdles to overcome. Christian, don't give in to the temptation to give up, but instead persevere. Galatians 6:9 tells us that we will reap in due time if we do not give up. The wise person, the person who is patient in spirit, sees the big picture. He sees the product or the end of his decisions. And that's really what wisdom is. It's seeing the end of something, not just the beginning and the middle. In Genesis 29, we read of Jacob, who loved and desired to marry Rachel. In exchange for his daughter's hand in marriage, Jacob worked for Laban for 7 years. What was Jacob's attitude about this? The Bible says they seemed to him but a few days. Jacob's love for Rachel was so great that 7 years to him was just a few days. That's how much he loved her. It gave him the patience to work and to wait for what he thought was 7 years, but ended up being 14 because of Laban's trickery. 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, says that love is patient. And if you're a Christian here today, you claim to love others. Failure to be patient with God and others reveals a proud heart. So how's your patience? Proverbs 15:18 says, a hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger quiets contention. Sinful, impatient anger in the heart will eat at you until it comes out in angry words. Let me make this practical here. Do you get angry or impatient with your wife when she burns your dinner? Parents, do you lose your temper when you're on the phone and your kids are being loud? Do you get impatient and upset with a fellow believer because they're not doing things the way that you think they should be done? I'm sure if you really thought about it, you can apply this to your own life in some way. Ephesians 4, verse 2 says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing one another in love. Psalm 103, verse 8, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. Our Heavenly Father is patient with us. Christian, aren't you thankful that after you've committed the same sin for the umpteenth time, that he doesn't lose his temper? That he doesn't get angry with you and lash out at you and rain down fire from heaven? Aren't you thankful that he continues to forgive and to bless you despite your continued failings and shortcomings? I know I am. So are you merciful to others? And this is the key. Are you merciful to others who don't deserve mercy? Are you gracious to others who don't deserve grace? Because in reality, you don't either. You don't deserve mercy. You don't deserve grace. I don't deserve mercy. I don't deserve grace. Are you slow to anger? Are you patient? Do you show the love of Christ to others? Another temptation we face is to become discontent. Have you ever caught yourself saying, "Ah, remember the good old days"? I think we've all been guilty of that at one time or another. Believer, our hearts are bent toward discontentment, which at its core is an unthankful heart. No matter how much God has blessed us, and we've all been blessed beyond measure, we still manage to grumble and complain about trivial matters. Our sinful fallen nature wants everything to go our way. We want our heart's desire. Everything should come to pass. Everything should be ours. The rich man desires more money. We are told this in Ecclesiastes 5:10. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. The drug addict desires more drugs. The alcoholic desires more alcohol. No amount of money, drugs, or alcohol will ever quench their desire for more. The propensity of man to constantly lust and covet has been evident since the beginning of time. One of the ways in which the serpent tempted Eve was to persuade her to believe that God was keeping something better from her. Eve was led to believe that she deserved something more, something better than what she already had. Now remember, Eve lived in the Garden of Eden, a perfect place, a place without sin, with a husband who was without sin. They walked in fellowship and in communion with God. And this is one of the attacks of Satan, that there's something better out there. That's why we sin, because we're not satisfied and content with what we have been given. We make foolish decisions when we think we deserve something better. I deserve a better wife. I deserve a better husband. I deserve a better or a bigger house. I deserve a better job. Fill in the blank. What are you coveting after? What are you lusting after? You know, sometimes it's easy to look back on our lives and we think about how it was better back then. And folks, as we know, times are changing, aren't they? But this is a tactic of the enemy. Our recollection of the past is not always accurate. In the book of Exodus, we read that the children of Israel had lived in slavery for 400 years. Finally, God, by his grace and power, brought his chosen people out of bondage, out of the land of Egypt. But just 3 days after they crossed the Red Sea on dry ground, we find them grumbling and complaining. Exodus 16, verses 2 and 3. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly." Later on in Numbers chapter 11, they said this, "We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our strength is dried up and there is nothing at all but this manna to look at." They complained about the manna, which was literally food from heaven. They lived in slavery in Egypt, hard slavery, but they make it sound like an exotic vacation. Why didn't they stay there if things were so wonderful? Why did they cry out to God and beg him to deliver them if their life was so fantastic there? Moses told them that your grumbling is against God. And folks, that's the reality. When you grumble and complain, you're really grumbling and complaining about what God is doing, about the life that God has given you. Godliness with contentment is great gain. It's 1 Timothy 6:6. Contentment is godly. And so then the opposite is true. To be discontent is to be ungodly. One of the greatest examples of contentment we have is the Apostle Paul. Paul endured a great deal for the gospel. He was whipped with 39 lashes 5 times. He was beaten with rods 3 times. He was pummeled with stones. He was shipwrecked 3 times. He was adrift at sea for 1 night and 1 day. He faced danger from the elements, from wild animals, from false teachers, from his own people, from the Gentiles, and was often cold, hungry, and thirsty. And this was his testimony. "I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." That's found in Philippians 4, verses 11 through 13. Finally, we come to the benefits of wisdom. And this is verses 11 and 12. Wisdom can, and does at times, bring prosperity. Proverbs 3:16 says, speaking of wisdom, "Long life is in her hand, in her left hand are riches and honor." An inheritance protects against times of financial downturn. Having a lot of money in the bank is not always a bad thing. It protects against financial ruin. Wisdom promotes a strong work ethic, being thrifty, giving generously, and saving appropriately. And in so doing, provides an inheritance for his children, which in turn provides financial protection for them. In the same way that financial prosperity protects against economic crises, wisdom is like a bunker in battle or a shelter in a tornado. Verse 12 says, wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. Wisdom is like the life preserver to the man in the middle of the ocean in a storm. In that moment, good looks, fame, fortune, success, good health are of no use to him. He needs a life preserver, or he's going down. He's going to die. Wisdom is the life preserver of life. Proverbs 4, 5 through 7 says, get wisdom, get insight. Do not forget, and do not turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her, and she will keep you. Love her, and she will guard you. The beginning of wisdom is this: get wisdom, and whatever you get insight. One translation of verse 7 says this, and I like the way that it's phrased. It says that wisdom is supreme. In other words, it's the chief thing. It's the main thing. Solomon is saying, don't miss this. You need to get this. A man without wisdom is doomed to fail. The temptations to sin are too great for any of us to stand without wisdom. The person without wisdom will shrivel up like a leaf in the dry desert heat. Wisdom is absolutely vital to our walk with God. And finally, we come to verses 13 and 14, the providence of God. The providence of God. There's one instance in the Bible where one is asked to consider the works of God. One of Job's friends, Elihu, says this in Job chapter 37. He says this, hear this, O Job, stop and consider the wondrous works of God. Do you know how God lays his command upon them and causes the lightning of his cloud to shine? Do you know the balancings of the clouds, the wondrous works of him who is perfect in knowledge? And then the Lord says this in chapter 38. Who is this that darkens the counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding, who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. God at this point is giving it to Job. And this goes on for the next four chapters. And God just continually shoots these questions at Job. It's just this barrage of questions. And it's designed to make one clear point to Job. And that's this. Job, are you as powerful as me? Are you as great as me? Do you have the knowledge that I do? Are you eternal like me? Are you perfect like me? Can you create something out of nothing like me? Are you as wise as me? You know, throughout the course of this circumstance in Job's life, God never told Job why he needed to suffer. He never told Job about the interaction between he and Satan. He never gave Job any details of the entire experience. Finally, at the end of this encounter, Job is humbled. And he says this, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Believer, and I'll finish with this. God gives days of prosperity and he gives days of adversity. He gives the good and he gives the bad. And God has his purposes for all of it. Though our wisdom will increase as we grow in the Lord, God is under no obligation to explain all of his actions to you or to me. There will be questions you have that you will never get answers to this side of eternity. Through his word and the Holy Spirit, God gives us what we need to know. The rest is a mystery that belongs to God Almighty. And we need to rest in that. As a child of God, he loves you greater than you can even imagine. You cannot comprehend the great love that God has for you as one of his children. Whatever trials come your way will work together for your good and for his glory. That's one of the promises that he gives to us. He chose you. He redeemed you. He is in the process of sanctifying you, and he will one day call you home, where you will live in the presence of Jesus Christ for all eternity. Life is short. You have one life to live. You don't know the day of your death. So live your life as if tomorrow is the day of your death. And spend it loving him with all of your heart, your soul, and your mind. Let's pray. Father, I thank you again for